Have you ever watched sporting events and seen a player try to do something in the game that is not their role to do? Hey, football's going on right now. In fact, the Vikings are playing, and Nick's maybe is in this room, or he was. I don't see him anymore. Maybe he ran off. Maybe the Vikings aren't doing well. Oh, boy. I neither know nor really care. In these games, the quarterback sometimes throws the ball to the receiver, who grabs the ball and hucks it downfield to hopefully an open guy. And they give it to him because back in high school, he threw the ball some, and he must be able to do it. But then these guys who are professional athletes throw the ball, and it looks like me throwing the ball. The ball's all wobbly and not looking good, not really getting where it's supposed to go. Sometimes it works. This isn't a point about whether you can do those sort of plays in football. But what it is sometimes we try to do things or take positions that aren't ours to take. And if we are going to truly and rightly understand this Hebrews 11 passage, then we need to understand that we are needed, but not really. Chris laughed at me this week. He said that title smacked of everything Brock. We are needed. God uses us, and there's a reason for us, but we're not really needed. See, God could have chosen a different way to do this. God could have chosen a different path. He does not need us to do it. And if we're not careful, what happens is we start to think that we are exceptionally needed for God's plan to be able to take place. And we're not. We're needed because God chooses to use us. But we're not needed because he needs to use us. A couple of weeks ago, we went through Hebrews chapters 4 through 10, looking at the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And when we rightly understand his position, then it makes sense to us that we can't try to take that. And we wouldn't try to move into that. See, he's the preeminent one. He's the supreme one. He is the perfect great high priest who never ends. We are people who are here for a moment and then gone. We're part of what he's doing and then gone. But friends, that's amazing. It's amazing because I know preachers are supposed to help us feel good. That's what we hear, but that's not the case. What we get is we get an opportunity to have a realistic look at who we are and what place we hold, and then recognize that in our inabilities, in our frailty and faults, God says, I'm still going to use you as part of my process of building my kingdom. That's amazing. He doesn't need to use us, but he chooses to use us. And once we understand the supremacy of Christ and the preeminence of his position, then we can step back and say, okay, now what is called of me? What is asked, required of me? We've got Jesus, the great high priest, seen in Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. In chapter 4, the beginning of this whole section that we were talking about, verse 14 says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And we're going to see that idea of holding fast to a confession come again in this pericope, chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. We're going to see that phrasing again, but we've got the great high priest, and it's a confession to his greatness that we cling to. Chapter 10, verse 21, which is just before the verses we're going to read for this morning, says this, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because we have Jesus, the high priest, then something happens. What happens? We're called to three things. We are called to three subjunctives is the grammar term for it. They're hypothetical things. They're not reality yet in the moment. They're hypothetical opportunities. We would say they're ought tos. But when God tells us we ought to something, it's not just this suggestion that maybe this isn't a good idea. He's saying you ought to do this, which means we do this. So the way we see this in our English translations, we frequently say let us. We don't often say we ought. That's not our normal phrasing. So we're going to see three salad phrases, three let us phrases. You can laugh. That was bad. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is our marching orders, if you will, of what we are called to do. But we can't, again, rightly understand what we're called to do until we rightly understand the bigger picture process. A few weeks ago, we did a sermon called God Builds Houses, all about God's work in creating results from things while we are still called to do things as he's creating those results. But here's what it says, Psalm 127, verse 1. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless God is the one creating the results, the things that we're doing are pointless. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and we see the three let us phrases, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us spur one another on, we recognize the validity and the value of those statements while recognizing that we can't cause the end results to happen. We are simply mediums, modes through which God is creating these results as he works in us to build his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The workers, they're used and they're necessary because they're used, but they are not the focal point. They're nothing, according to Paul's words. Only God who gives growth to what they're doing matters. So what happens? We've got this whole mentality going on. What happens if we miss this? What happens if we misunderstand what is happening in the reality of these situations? One of two things usually happens. One, we overemphasize what it is that we do when we see ourselves as so vitally important that God couldn't possibly accomplish what he's doing without me doing it. The second is that we say, well, if God's the one creating all this and making it all happen, what I do doesn't matter. Neither extreme is right. But what happens if we fall into either of those extremes? Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus is writing letters to the churches, and he says this to the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, if you don't go back to the works you did at first, contextually for Hebrews chapter 10, that would be what? That would be drawing near to God, that would be holding fast to the confession, and that would be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. If you don't do the works that you did at first, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does that mean? It means that Jesus comes into a church and removes not salvation from people, but influence in a community. He takes that away. Why? Because he doesn't need us. He uses us, which is beautiful and wonderful, but he doesn't need us. So if we choose to live a life that, as a church or as individuals, if we choose to live in contrast to him, he can remove that lampstand so that we no longer have the influence we want to have on the people who are around us. This all becomes our marching orders, let's say. This section. Now note, we have chapters, let's just count them out, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 7 chapters on the supremacy of Jesus. 4 verses on what is then called of us to do in the building of God's kingdom. Which had greater value in the text? Well, okay, so after we finish these verses, we got all of chapter 11 to look at the picture of people who did this in the past. And then chapter 12 goes where? Right back to the supremacy of Jesus. So we have to keep in mind that contextually speaking, while this is sort of what the commander gives to us to do, it's all about him and him winning his battle, his way, and his time with his purpose. That's what it looks like. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that we are, well, verses 3 and 4, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. If we take the picture of a soldier, we're not talking about the suffering in this moment, but if we take the picture of a soldier, what we have is the soldier says, I have one person that I'm responsible to. I'm not responsible to making everybody happy. I'm not responsible for making sure everything works out just right. I'm responsible to do what I'm called to do. And we're those soldiers. So when we come to this, all of that to just set up these verses out of Hebrews chapter 10, because if we miss the purpose, if we miss the big picture, we have missed the entirety of the text. So let's now start in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts, in this case, our hearts are cleaned. How are they cleaned? With the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We go forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We looked at this at the beginning of our Living Hope series. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In his writing to them about their identity, just to lay out this letter, he references them as people being sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, showing that our identity stems from this having been made clean by the blood of Jesus. Without Jesus having died, without Jesus having sacrificed himself for us, we would not have that to cling to hold to understand and to revel in. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it look like? What does it look like for us to approach him with full confidence? To approach him in that sort of way that says, I have full assurance that I stand right before you. Jesus back in the book of Luke is speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about what it looks like for the foolish ones to not do that. So we're going to learn by contrast of a negative to see what we are to do. Here's what he writes, or what he says. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, "Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I tell you to?" Implicit is the question, what kind of foolish is that? You're going to call me Lord and come to me and state these things, and then I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're not going to do it? I frequently tell my kids that obedience to me is one of the simplest things they can do. It's really easy. Obedience is, I tell you what to do, you do what I said. You don't have to think, you don't have to figure things out, you just have to do what I said. Hey, you, child, come here. I don't know how to do that. Yes, you do. You can walk. Come here. None of your kids have ever done this. And kids, if you're here, you've never done this. Dad's over there and says, hey, come here. And you go, I'm here. No, no, come here. No! This is easy. I told you where to go. Go to where I said. Obedience isn't complicated. It's hard because we are broken people. But obedience is not complicated. And here the Bible says, draw near to God. Let us draw near to him with full assurance of faith. So the way drawing near to him doesn't look is to say, I don't care what you have to say, I'm not following you. That's not drawing near to him. So what is drawing near to him? John chapter 15 is Jesus using the image of a vine and branches. And frequently when we look at this passage, we look at what it is that we can do outside of the power of Christ working through us as we're connected to him. But there's a word here that highly connects to drawing near to God. It's John chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What does that mean? It means that we are to connect ourselves to Jesus Christ, to rest in his power, in the fact that he's working things out, to rest in the fact that he says he has made us clean, so we don't need to do it ourselves, to rest in the forgiveness, to rest in the life that he provides. Not putting undue weight on ourselves that says, I need to accomplish these things. It's to simply abide in him, to draw near to him, to put ourselves in alignment with him. Do you know how old you have to be to put yourself in alignment with Jesus? Yes. You just have to be able to understand to do it. And then we align ourselves. And when we draw near to him in that sense, when we place ourselves in a position where we are trusting him and drawing near to what he would call us to do, James writes this, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As we move closer to God, we find that he is closer to us. In the most simplest of ways, that's true. But not only are we moving closer to God and therefore drawing near to him, but he is coming nearer to us. Not only is he coming nearer to us, he's not running away from us. Now, let's be honest with ourselves for just a moment. I know the brokenness that is in my heart. I know the brokenness in my mind. I know the people that I've hurt, or at least some of them. I know the things that I've done wrong. You know what my greatest fear is in life? That when I try to draw close to God, he runs away. Because he sees all of that too. And I have no idea why he doesn't. Well, I do. Because he says he doesn't. And in his perfect godness, in his having made us clean by imputing Jesus' righteousness on us, he doesn't run away from us. So when we draw near to God, not only does he not run away, but he draws near to us as well. And what that does is it gives us an opportunity to walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 puts it this way. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we walk by drawing near to God, by abiding in Jesus, then we won't gratify the desires of our brokenness. Why? Because what we want to do is to please the one who saved us, who enlisted us. All Jesus asks from us once we are believers is to obey him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does that mean? So we got this idea of drawing near to God. What does it mean that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Because he demands of us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't obey me? That sounds like a heavy burden. Except the burden isn't the burden of having to prove our righteousness before him. The burden that Jesus puts on us is one that says, just love me and trust me, and then I will work in you to cause obedience. I'm not asking you to cause the results. You don't have the strength to cause the results. And as long as you think you do and you can make it happen, you're not abiding, you're not drawing near, you're not trusting. So we're called to abide, to trust, to take his yoke on us, to learn from him. But drawing close to him isn't the only thing that we are to do. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the theme of our last whole sermon series was the living hope in Jesus. Peter writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the confession of hope that we cling to? That Jesus, through his death on the cross, gives us life, takes away our sin, the guilt of our sin. And then when we don't have that guilt on us, again, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. We're not worried about, oh man, I just messed up. Did I just ruin everything? But we hold fast to this confession, not wavering, right? Let us hold fast constantly, continually to the confession of our hope without wavering. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, as we are holding fast, and this requires a little bit of thinking on our part, because he makes a statement that if we're not careful, we correlate things scripturally that aren't actually correlated. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children. But doesn't Jesus tell us in the Gospels that our faith is to be like a child's faith? But then Paul is saying we'll no longer be children? Yes, the picture can be used multiple ways. And the idea here is that children are distractible. Children are easily off course. We hear things, or they hear things, they see things, and all of a sudden they want something different than what they wanted before. Then they hear or see something else, and they want something different than that. So that you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What is it that we are not to be like children in? Going off course. Every time something seems a little bit hard, going off course to something else, then going off course to something else. As a church, we're called to not oh, here's what gets people to want to be here. Let's just do that. No, we are to point to Jesus. And in pointing to Jesus, we have people who gather with us. We aren't here to, get people's attention in the sense of getting people to be here so that we feel good about ourselves. We're not even here to measure what we're doing by number of people who are in the service. There's lots of churches who have lots of people who show up every Sunday. Okay, what I'm referring to is lots of churches who have tens of thousands of people show up every Sunday to services who don't talk about the confession of our hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, what are they holding fast to? They are not holding fast to the confession that we started with, the belief in Jesus as our Savior. They're holding fast to something else altogether. And as we hold fast to Him, we're reminded that He is faithful. Psalm 119, verse 90. Your faithfulness, Yahweh's faithfulness, endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. This isn't a momentary, yeah, I guess I'll be happy with you now. This is a once we are washed clean, He is faithful to us for our entire existence, which goes all through eternity. That's His faithfulness. From one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. We don't have to be worried about tomorrow God changing His mind and no longer loving the people He says He loves. He is faithful. He is true. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change. So then we hold fast to the confession that is, we believe in that. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We believe in His ability to make us clean. We believe in the life that He gives us in His resurrection. Now, all of that to get us to one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. You may be wondering why I went so long as to only give myself 7 minutes in my favorite verse in the Bible. Well, in the last one, I only gave myself 5, so I feel pretty good about myself now. No, not really. It's because I could spend all day on this verse. So we are to draw near to God. We are then to hold fast to the confession that is our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we are to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, those of you who know me, you'll be surprised as to why I like this verse, maybe. Because to stir one another up to love and good works sounds very low-key, not very intense. I mean, I think of mixing up the dry ingredients for a cake, which I don't really know what are, but there's flour, gluten-free flour, mind you, in a cake, and then there is sugar. I'm going to go with that. And we think of mixing this up. I know eggs and butter go in it, too. But you mix all that up nice and gently, right? You don't want it to go poofing all over the place because you made a mess with the flour. So we stir it up to be all mixed and it's gentle and it's nice. Except that's not what this says. This uses the word, the Greek word pareuxemon. And it means to incite, to agitate, to irritate, to stimulate, or to stir up. Stir up sounds nice in English because it sounds like a very kind thing to do. But this isn't a kind sort of, let's just nicely prod one another on toward love and good works. This is to irritate people until they follow Jesus the way they're supposed to. This is to incite a whole group of people to loving things and to good works. The problem is, and this is why I can't spend too much time here, the problem is it makes me think, I could be a jerk and just force people to do stuff. That's not what this means. If we're going to incite people toward love and good works, we can't do that without being two things, loving and full of good works. So I can't incite people to follow Jesus by being mean to them or berating them or hurting them or being a jerk to them. It's done by seeing the goal that we're all trying to reach together and saying, let's go faster. Let's go harder. Let's go longer. Let's do it together. Let's work on this together in a loving way, in a way that shows good works. That's what we're called to. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And then a fascinating thing comes out of this. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's a weird thing to talk about because all the people I'm talking to have already done what today? Gathered together because you're here. But what can happen is it becomes easy for us to, I went today, I don't know if I really want to go again. I don't know if I want to go next week. I don't want to wake up. I don't want to do some of those things. Where does that become a problem? It becomes a problem because it's contrasting. The Bible juxtaposes two things. It juxtaposes gathering together in a converse sort of way with what? Instead of neglecting to gather together, it is with encouraging one another. So don't not get together. Rather, encourage one another. Encourage one another how? As you gather together as people. What does that mean? It means that as the day draws near, as the world gets worse, let's just put it in that phrase, as the world degrades and gets worse and worse, further and further from Scripture, we are to do what? Encourage one another. How? First of all, by letting people see that there are people around them who are believers. Because many of us will walk out of these doors and not see any of the rest of these people in this room until next Sunday when we're all together again. We'll be out in the community. We'll be doing things and we'll start to feel like we're all alone. And then Sunday comes and we gather together so that we can see the believers, the followers of Jesus together, and we can know we're not alone. And then those believers can encourage us in our following Jesus, encourage us to look more like Christ, encourage us to follow him better and better and better, maybe even to incite us toward love and good works as we encourage one another. But if we don't get together, if we say, I went once, maybe I'll go some other time, maybe I'll come every month, 6 weeks, then you know what happens? You don't get the same encouragement. This isn't a let's get people to church so that Brock feels good about himself sort of moment. This is a it's good for us to be together because we need to know that we're not alone. Because we will feel alone at some point during the week. We will feel like there's nobody else, like it's just us. And that's not true, but it will feel that way. So we gather together so that we can stir one another up toward love and good works, which means it's not just Brock stirring us up toward love and good works. It means you're stirring each other up. You're stirring me up. You're agitating and inciting me toward following Jesus more. This isn't a one-way thing. And then we encourage one another to be like Christ. Because when we understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ, when we understand the preeminence of this high priest who is far above everything else, then we can see what our orders are to align ourselves with him. And we can draw near to him. And we can hold fast to the confession that is Jesus Christ. And we can stir one another up to love and good works so that we get to chapter 11. We can see pictures of men and women who did this over and over and over so that we can follow their pattern, so that we can be like them as they are like Jesus. So that when we finish chapter 11, we come right back to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Bethel family, that is what we're called to do. We are called to do those things as our marching orders to following Jesus because he is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. It's on his death and resurrection that we hang all of our hope, and then we share that with the people around us. And they'll see it because they see the love and good works pouring out from us. That is not us, but it's Jesus showing himself through us. God doesn't need us. But he chooses to use us, which means we're needed, but not really. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you and to follow you. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts and in our minds, that you would be pleased with us as your children, and that you would use us to understand you more and more. We do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Christ. And it's in his amazing and holy name we pray. Amen.